Good morning. How y'all doing? Doing good. Everybody had a great Christmas, of course. How many are glad that it's over? I mean, this is the consumer part of it. That's over. How many of you are already getting ready for next Christmas? Moving ahead. Oh, that's great. Days are getting longer, right?
No.
Yes, they are. They're getting longer. Yes, sorry. Oh, you want short days. Okay. But it's great. New year. Everybody ready to leave 2019 behind, going to 2020. I was excited about that until I just remembered that next year's going to be an election year. So I'm a little less enthusiastic. Oh, boy. It's going to be wild. Hey, sorry about all that. Go ahead. Turn, if you don't mind, to Acts chapter 28. That's where we're going to be this morning. This is the last Sunday of the year. And providentially enough, we are in the last section of the last chapter of Acts. And this is the last message that we're going to be doing in our sermon series called Bound by the Spirit, which we've been in for the past few months. And we're going to kind of dive right into the text, but I want to give you just a little bit of background for those of you who might have missed, because we're now right at the very end. But you remember the situation, bringing you up to speed. Paul had been in Jerusalem. He started a riot. He ends up arrested. He gets rescued by some Roman soldiers. They put him in prison, and then he makes an appeal to Caesar because he's a Roman citizen. They say, okay, off to Caesar you will go. And so Paul is getting ready to go to Rome, but he's on a prison ship, and this is where we left off a couple of weeks ago, because he's going the Roman government is actually going to pay for his way to go to Rome. He's heading to Rome, but the weather started getting rough. And the tiny ship was tossed, you remember. And if it wasn't for, the courage of the fearless Apostle Paul, the minnow would be lost. Well, something like that. Jeremiah was one that brought all that up. But remember, three-hour tour turned into a shipwreck on the island of Malta. And I'll put this is the map that Jeremiah had up 2 weeks ago, if we can put the map up. Wait, there it is. See that? So Paul had been in Caesarea for 2 years in prison. Then he gets on the prison ship. He's heading over. They're on the island of Crete. You can see there. And then see the little wiggly lines up there? That's the storm. That's the storm. That's how Jeremiah put the storm in. And they land on that little island, that little rock in the Mediterranean called Malta. And then today they're going to be heading up north, and you can see Italy up there. Going to go around Sicily, and then they're going to go up to Rome. So that's where we're going. But we're picking things up. Verse 11, Acts chapter 28, verse 11, where Luke says, at the end of 3 months, that after 3 months on the island of Malta, and that would be Dr. Luke and Paul and another guy by the name of Aristarchus, set sail on an Alexandrian ship which had wintered at the island, again, which is Malta. And then he has this little detail. He says, which had the twin brothers for its figurehead. Dr. Luke, he likes all these kinds of details. People who lived in port cities, they would know about that ship. They had seen it in the port, and he said, that's the one we were on. And then after we put in at Syracuse, which is not New York, we stayed there for 3 days. And from there we sailed around and arrived at Regium, and a day later a south wind sprang up, and on the second day we came to Puteoli, or as I say in Italy, Puteoli, maybe. And he says, there we found some brethren and were invited to stay with them for 7 days. Wait for it. And thus we came to Rome. There is no way to read that verse with the full emotional weight of Luke's words. This is the very climax of the book. Paul had set his headlights on Rome years before, and God had promised that he'd go, but along the way he went through two riots in Jerusalem, 2 years of prison in Caesarea, then a storm and a shipwreck, until he finally plants his feet on the terra firma of the capital city of the Roman Empire, Rome. And it's almost impossible for us to imagine what an emotional moment that must have been for the Apostle Paul. But the real blubber fest actually came before that, and Luke backtracks to tell us about it. Look at verse 15. And the brethren when they heard about us, came from there, that is from Rome, as far as the market of Appius and Three Inns to meet us. And when Paul saw them, he thanked God and took courage. And so this is the point at which Paul dropped to his knees and the tears began to flow. It's when these Christians came from Rome to meet him. Well, how did they know that he was coming? Well, evidently someone had went ahead to let them know that Paul was on his way. And if you squint just right, you can see the apostle's soft sandals as he walks down the Appian Way, and he's wondering what his reception will be with these Christians in Rome that he has never met. And so there's kind of a catch in his heart as he draws close to Rome. You ever, you know, when you're driving down I-5, when you get near JBLM, remember the bridge that goes across, and they would put the yellow ribbons on that bridge? Do you know the backstory to that, what all those yellow ribbons are about? It may go back farther than this, but as far as I know, it goes back to Tony, Orlando, and Dawn. And some of you are just looking at me blank face, like you don't have a clue as to what I'm... No. Remember Tie a Yellow Ribbon on an Old Oak Tree? Remember that song? I think that's where it came from. And it's about the man who's returning on a train, and he's wondering if his wife and his family will take him back. And so he writes ahead, and he says that if she wants him back, to tie a yellow ribbon on this oak tree. And if he doesn't see a ribbon, then he's just going to stay on the train, and he'll just keep going. And then as the song goes on, he comes into town and he sees the tree, and it's just covered with hundreds and hundreds of yellow ribbons. And I think that must be the kind of emotion Paul felt as he came over the crest of the hill and he saw these Christians coming towards him. Someone had gone ahead and said, "Paul's on his way, Paul's on his way," and they dropped what they were doing and they walked to the market of Appius. But do you know how far away that was from Rome? 40 miles. They walked 40 miles to meet Paul. And while he was recovering from that, another group met him at the 30-mile mark outside of Rome. And when Paul saw that, he just sank to his knees, and he thanked God. But what did he thank God for? Well, a couple of things come to mind. First of all, I think he thanked God for these Christians that had come out to meet him and whose encouragement he so desperately needed. He's been through riots and imprisonment and a storm and a shipwreck. And these Christians, whom he had never met, cared enough to walk 30, 40 miles just to encourage him, just to minister to him. Every week, people slip into this place of worship, and some have been through the wreck of the Hesperus. Remember that poem from Longfellow? They don't look like they've been through the wreck of the Hesperus, but they've been in a storm. They've been in a shipwreck. And it occurs to me how meaningful it might be, what a difference it might make if we walked not 40 miles, but maybe just 40 feet, maybe just 4 feet. Maybe we just need to turn around. And we walk towards that person or that family that we've never met, and we just said, "Hey, I'm just glad you're here. Welcome. Thanks for being here this morning." A while back, I talked to a woman. She had visited Believers Fellowship on a Sunday morning. She wanted to be contacted with some more information about some stuff. I got on the phone, and she was very sweet. And she said, "Nobody talked to us, but that's okay." My heart sank. No, it's not. Well, Paul was thankful for these Christians who had come out to meet him. But the second thing, Paul was grateful for God's faithfulness. God has protected him through riots and prison, a storm, a shipwreck, 3 months on a God-forsaken island, you know, in the midst of the Mediterranean, and got him to Rome just as he had promised. And you know, Paul could have said, you know, why the trials? Why all the difficulties? Why all the hardships? Why the 2 years of uncertainty in prison? You know, why a storm and a shipwreck? I mean, God, you know, couldn't you have sent like a cruise ship or a helicopter, you know, or something? But Paul remembered what we often forget. See, God had promised to get him to Rome. God had promised that he'd be with him. But God never promised that the way would be easy. And by the way, it's the same with heaven, right? God promises to get us safely home. God promises to be with us. But he doesn't promise that the way will be easy. In fact, he told us the truth. He said, in this world, you will have what? Trouble. We live in a broken, fallen world. We're going to have trouble. The way isn't always going to be easy. A few years ago now, I inherited a Bible from a distant relative. It's a big, like, huge Bible. It's like, I mean, literally, it's like that thick. It must have been like a pulpit Bible somewhere or something like that. It's huge. And it's been sitting on my shelf for years and years and years, and I finally looked through it not too long ago. And in the middle of this Bible, there was a little slip of paper. It was the only thing in the Bible, and it was just it was a little poem. I think maybe the person who owned the Bible at one point, maybe they used this for, you know, like a bookmark or something. And this is the poem that was written out for this person, by this person. And it's called God's Kind Care. God hath not promised skies always blue, flower-strewn pathways all our lives through. God hath not promised sun without rain, joy without sorrow, peace without pain. God hath not promised we shall not know toil and temptation, trouble and woe. He hath not told us we shall not bear many a burden and many a care. God hath not promised smooth roads and wide, swift, easy travel, needing no guide, nor a mountain rocky and steep, nor a river turbid and deep. But God hath promised strength for the day, rest for the labor, light for the way, grace for the trials, help from above, unfailing sympathy, undying love. We can't always judge what God is doing by the trials that we go through. Or, you know, we have one little slice of life that we're going through that we happen to be in the midst of it, and we can't always be sure what God is doing. And that's a mistake that a lot of people make. And we go through a trial, and we're just so easy to jump to conclusions about what God is doing. Someone has put it this way: what at first might seem like a stumbling block might be a stepping stone in accomplishing God's purposes. Let me read that again. What at first might seem like a stumbling block, something in your way to trip you up, might in fact be a stepping stone in accomplishing God's purposes. Which brings us to the last thing that I think Paul was thankful for. He'd gone through all of this, but Paul thanked God that he was finally in Rome. Can you remember, if you remember this from a year ago, all the way back in Acts chapter 1, you know, very start of the book. And Jesus, just before he left, he meets with the disciples in Acts chapter 8, verse 1. And Jesus tells the disciples that they will be his witnesses in Jerusalem, and in all Judea and Samaria. And then he mentions one other place. You remember what it was? Even to the ends of the earth. Do you think that raised any questions in the minds of the disciples? How are we going to get there? Who's going to pay for all of this? Jesus is a little fuzzy on the details. But now that Paul has actually set foot in Rome, the strategic plan suddenly seems a whole lot more feasible, because in the ancient world, not only did all roads lead to Rome, all roads led out of Rome. And if the good news could be launched from the capital city of the world, there would be no stopping it until it reached the other side of the planet, even to a remote fishing village in the northwest corner of a country that didn't even exist in the first century. And that's the reason Paul wanted to get there so badly, and it's why he's so thankful now. But he's also thankful for this. Look at verse 16. And when we entered Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who was guarding him. If you have to go to prison, this is the way you want to go. Not even Felicity Huffman got this kind of treatment when she went to jail. The Romans had an interesting way of keeping their prison costs down. If you were going to go on trial, I guess, and probably, you know, as long as it was a nonviolent offense, and it was going to be a long time until you came to trial, they made you rent your own apartment. And then they put you under house arrest, except they didn't, you know, strap, some kind of electronic bracelet on your ankle. They just change you to a soldier. But you got to live in your own place. Whatever you could afford, that's where you got to live. And the funny thing is, also, but Paul's still a prisoner. The funny thing is, though, the guards think that Paul is the prisoner when, in fact, it's Paul who has a captive audience. The very curious entry in Paul's letter to the Philippians, in chapter 4, verse 22, this is what Paul writes. He says, and it's while he's in prison, he says, "All the saints here in Rome send you greetings, especially those who work in the palace of Caesar." Well, how do you think there came to be Christians in the palace of Caesar? Well, you see, there were these soldiers that were chained to the Apostle Paul 24/7. Not only that, Paul is not about to let the petty annoyance of incarceration by the Roman Empire keep him from his ministry and his mission. He's just going to shift tactics. Normally, we've seen this all the way through the book of Acts, normally he'd come into a city and would go to a synagogue or into the streets to tell people about Jesus, but his confinement means that now people need to come to him. And he's not in town more than 3 days, and he's got an evangelistic breakfast going already. Look at verses 17 through 20. "And three days, Paul called together those who were the leading men of the Jews. And when they came together, he began saying to them, 'Brethren, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans.'" And he's just explaining everything that we've been looking at over the past few weeks. "I was as a prisoner from Jerusalem in the hands of the Romans, and when they had examined me, they were willing to release me because there were no grounds for putting me to death. But when the Jews objected," that's when he got into trouble, "I was forced to appeal to Caesar, not that I had any accusation against my nation. For this reason, therefore, I requested to see you and to speak with you," and note this, "for I am wearing this chain," the one that ran from his leg to the guard, "for the sake of the hope of Israel." So Paul sent these invitations to the prominent people of Rome, and he says, "I'd like to get together. I'd like to explain to you how I happen to be in town." And something about this invitation must have been very compelling, because the response was phenomenal. The cream of the Jewish community shows up at his doorstep, and in his opening remarks, he tells the story about the accusations and his appeal to Caesar and how he ended up in prison and all of that. But he gets their attention when he says, "I'm wearing this chain for the hope of Israel." And here's their response in verse 21. "And they said to him, 'We have neither received letters from Judea concerning you,'" no one's been telling us anything about this, "'nor have any of the brethren come here and reported or spoken anything bad about you, but we desire to hear from you what your views are. For concerning this sect, it is known to us," and the sect he's talking about is Christianity, "is known to us that it is spoken against everywhere." Now, you got to kind of admire these guys. They're fair-minded. They're willing to listen. They say, "Hey, you know, we haven't heard anything bad about you. But we have been getting some negative rumors, you know, some drumbeat about the sect that you're representing. But they said, hey, we're open. You know, fill us in. And so Paul had his people contact their people, and they arranged an all-day seminar at his place, verse 23. And when they had set a day for Paul, they came to him at his lodging in large numbers, and he was explaining to them by solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God, trying to persuade them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and from the prophets from morning until evening. Not only was Paul not required to be in a Roman prison, apparently he had a pretty nice crib. For those of you who are older, that's a pad. That's a pad. It's a crib. I'm pretty cool, aren't I? Thanks for saying so. But think about it. I mean, this place is large enough to hold a lot of people, as Luke describes it, large numbers of people. So it was a pretty nice place, or at least lots of square footage. And then we're told that Paul spent the whole day explaining the kingdom of God and tying that in with, Jesus is the promised Messiah, the hope of Israel, and the Messiah who came on a rescue mission and who died on that mission and secured by his death the salvation of the world. No doubt he took them to like Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53, and he showed them how Jesus suffered and died for our sins and then rose to give us a new life, and how he now reigns over the kingdom until that day he returns to establish it finally and forever. Steve Brown, I like the way he describes the kingdom of God, what it's like. He says, what life is like in the kingdom of God now, he says, is similar to the legend of Robin Hood. Remember that? While King Richard was out of England, there were two groups of people. Those who gave their allegiance to the king and remained loyal to him, and those who didn't. In other words, there were the Robin Hoods and there were the sheriffs of Nottingham. And he says, that's the way it is now while our king reigns in absentia. There are some who are loyal and wait eagerly for the return and some who aren't. Some are going to be loyal, some are not. And we see that in the response that Paul gets. Look at verse 24. And some were being persuaded by the things spoken, but others would not believe. So as gifted as Paul was in explaining the gospel, he got the same response that we all get. Some people, they heard Paul talk all day. Some were absolutely convinced and said, we want in on that. That all makes sense. I see it all comes together. I want to be a part of that. Others kick the tires and they walk away. Some people are moved to embrace the message and others are bored to death. And some began to walk away. But you know Paul, right? He's going to have the last word. Look at verse 25. And when they did not agree with one another, kind of divided, they began leaving after Paul had spoken one parting word. The Holy Spirit rightly spoke through Isaiah the prophet to your fathers, saying, and then he quotes from Isaiah, go to this people and say, you will keep on hearing, but will not understand. And you will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull, and with their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return. And I would heal them. Paul says, before you leave, I want to say one last thing. And he quotes from a passage from Isaiah that they probably all knew by heart. And he's saying it's exactly as Isaiah told your fathers 800 years ago. And there's the same kind of stubborn heart, the same kind of obstinance, the same spiritual blindness, the same spiritual deafness that often characterized the days of Isaiah is walking out the door. And then Paul sums up the consequences of their rejection this way. And he says, therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. And they will also listen. Paul says, guys, I just want to be really, really clear about this. Don't come back to me later all upset. Don't say that you never told us. But because of your rejection of Jesus as Messiah, God's kingdom work has turned a corner. And the ball has been passed from the Jewish court to the Gentile court. And I'm going to take the ball and run with it. And those are Paul's final words in the book of Acts. And then Dr. Luke picks up his pen one more time, dips it in the inkwell, and writes this, verses 30 and 31. And he, that is Paul, stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters and was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness, unhindered. And with that, Dr. Luke took the letter, stuffed it into an envelope, and then sent it off to his friend Theophilus as the sequel and the companion volume to the Gospel of Luke. But when you look at it, it's kind of a strange way to end, isn't it? I mean, what happened to Paul? Did he go to trial? I mean, we know he's waiting for trial. Did he go to trial? What happened? Did he die in prison? What happened? Why doesn't Luke tell us anything about Paul's hearing with Caesar or the circumstances of his death? Well, the answer to that is real easy. It's because neither had taken place. See, Luke doesn't know when Paul's case might go to court, and so he finally decides he can't wait any longer, and he decides, I'm just going to go ahead and send the letter. In other words, he couldn't write about Paul's trial and death because both were still in the future. Well, what did Paul do for 2 years while he was under house arrest? Did he watch Oprah reruns? Prison Break reruns? What was he doing? Well, Luke tells us that he was welcoming a steady stream of people to his apartment. People were just coming in, and he was telling them about Jesus. What Luke doesn't tell us, but we know, is that Paul was using this time to catch up on his correspondence. He was writing letters to his friends and to churches in what are appropriately called the prison epistles. And so he stayed busy for 2 years between the people that were coming in and all the letters that he was writing. But I love the way the book of Acts ends, the way it closes. It's just open-ended. It says that Paul was teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness, unhindered, dot, dot, dot. In other words, to be continued. And in a literary way, it's as if the book is still being written. And in a sense, it is. We're writing our own chapter. There's been a chapter every century. Acts is the story of how the first Christians, following the instructions of Jesus, to go into the world and tell people the good news. Paul has said the ball has been passed to us. The question is, what are we going to do with it? Are we going to get in the game? I want to read something. John Ortberg has a great way to illustrate this. It's a football analogy, appropriately enough. Seahawks playing today, right? Well, all that. He says this. He says, imagine a football team that gets together and a player says, you know, our huddles are so good. I love our huddles. I'm just not going to leave the huddle. Here's the plan. I'll just stay in the huddle the whole game because when I go on the field, people try to tackle me and they try to block me and I get hurt. The huddle is so safe. I'm going to stay in the huddle. And he says, if a football team, like, let's say, and I think he was talking about the 49ers, because he's down in, and I don't know anything about the 49ers, but he's down in Palo Alto, Menlo Park area. Let's say the Seahawks. Let's say the Seahawks had never left the huddle this fall. What would their record have been? And he says, maybe that's not a good example, but you get the idea. The huddle is not supposed to be an end in itself. The whole idea is that the team gets together to be encouraged and get their assignments. Then the point of the huddle is to get into the game. One of the things that you see happen when the game is urgent and everything's on the line, and when time is running getting short, you will see teams go into a no-huddle offense. You know what that is, right? Shaking your heads. You will never see them go into a no-offense huddle. A no-offense huddle. Here's the point. A lot of people look at churches and they see a big huddle. They see people who gather week after week after week, but apparently their only goal is to have a great huddle and make the huddle bigger and better. And sometimes the huddle isn't even all that great. Sometimes in the huddle, the players argue about what songs the marching band should play, or what the uniforms ought to look like, or whether the stadium should be darker or lighter, or whether the sound should be quieter or louder. Hard to believe, isn't it? All the while, the world that's going to hell in a hat box is watching, and the world doesn't really give a rip as to how good the huddle is. What the world is wondering is, will someone actually get in the game? Will they only live for themselves, or will they get personally involved in the needs of others? Will they really care about the poor? Will they really give of their resources? Will they actually help feed the hungry? Will they show compassion to those who are suffering? Will they genuinely love their families? Will they do business with integrity? Will they really contain so much authentic love and joy that it leaks out of them? Will they welcome me if I ever darken the door of a church? Will they even say hi? Are they really in the game? Or are they just getting really good at the huddle? Kind of convicting, isn't it? But that's why we're here, right? I mean, well, on Sunday mornings, I mean, we gather together in a huddle because it honors God, because it inspires people. We worship, we get into God's Word. We learn about what it means to love God and how to love people. We discover how God wants us to use our gifts, and then we get our assignments, and then we put our hands in the middle, and we go, let's go, right? We go into the world living and sharing the gospel as Jesus told us to. And the ball has been passed to us. The question is, what are we going to do with it? See, we're writing our own chapter. The 21st century chapter of the book of Acts. How are we doing? Well, we're going to transition now to our time of response. Band's going to come up. You kind of know the routine. Have eight stations around the room. You're invited to come and share in the Lord's Supper. You can just stay where you are. And go to the one station, just take a little piece of bread and dip it in the cup. And you can take it back to where you're sitting, or you can take it right then. Matt Edwards and I will be available to pray. Matt will be back in that corner. I'll be over in this corner. And we would absolutely love to pray for you this morning. But before we do that this morning, before we take the Lord's Supper communion together, I want to tell you about what happened to the Apostle Paul after the end of the book of Acts. And some of you know this, but some of you may not. And so the book of Acts ends, and the question is, well, what happened to him? Well, they let him go. They let Paul go. From his letters that he wrote later, we know that Paul was released, and we know some of the places that he went after he got out of prison. Remember in Acts, he said he wanted to go to Spain, and there's some extra biblical evidence that he actually made it all the way to Spain and traveled around and encouraged his friends and churches. But we also know that a few years later, he returned to Rome. So they released him. He got out. A few years later, he returned. And in the last letter he wrote to his friend Timothy, we learn that he's back in a Roman prison, but this time in much different circumstances. Remember, in his first imprisonment, he's in rented quarters, he's got a large place, he's got a nice crib. But the impression you're left with when you read 2 Timothy is that he's now in a small, dark, dank cell that smells of filth and death. And you go, what happened? Why the harsher treatment? Well, because from his little apartment, Paul had ignited a spiritual explosion during his first imprisonment, and Christianity, which had been tolerated by the Roman Empire as kind of a benign sect, had grown into such proportions in his absence that it's now persecuted. In other words, from a purely human perspective, Paul's success in Rome the first time signed his death warrant when he returned. Well, what happened? Well, the Christians that he left behind decided to get into the game. And they had their huddles, but at the end they put their hands in the middle and they said, let's go. And they went out into the world, living out the gospel. And these former pagans began to live unselfishly, and they got personally involved in the needs of others, and they were kind and generous. Authentic love and joy leaked out of them. And they loved their families. They did business with integrity. And when someone actually made their way into one of their worship services, they were welcomed and people said hi. And they were invited into the community. Whatever it was that they believed about Jesus, they were still asking questions or what? Whatever. And the world had never seen anything like it. And in fact, it began to spread like a wildfire in a Kansas wheat field, so that 2.5 centuries later, Constantine would adopt Christianity as the state religion of the Roman Empire. But early on, as more and more people were drawn to Jesus and his teachings and his way of life, the emperor of Rome began to panic. And then in AD 64, for 6 days, a fire burned through Rome and rumors began to circulate that Nero had caused it. Nero countered and blamed it on the Christians. And all hell broke loose. Christianity was declared illegal and Christians were just rounded up by the multitudes and they were tortured and they were executed. And to read the descriptions of it is just, it's too awful to even contemplate. But here's the astonishing thing. Paul deliberately walked back into that horrific situation. Why would he do that? Was he nuts? No, he was worried about his friends that he'd left behind. How long he lasted before he was picked up, we don't know. We only know that not long after he finished his letter to Timothy, asking Timothy, and you got to read that 2 Timothy, especially that fourth chapter, Paul is alone, he's in this prison all by himself, and he writes to Timothy. He says, come before winter, bring my coat, bring my books, but come before winter. And not long after that, he was executed. We don't know if Timothy ever made it, but in the spring of AD 68, whether with friends, or as Joan of Arc put it, alone with the Lord, the little apostle was walked 3 miles outside the city of Rome on the Appian Way, the same road that he had come in years before. And a sword flashed in the sun. And the apostle for a second time met the Lord, the risen Christ that he had met on the road to Damascus decades before. And Jesus greeted him with nail-scarred hands and a crown of righteousness, and said, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Welcome home. Welcome home." Please stand. We'll close with the Lord's Supper. The Apostle Paul, we've just been talking about, wrote these words to his friends in Corinth. He says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus in the night when he was betrayed took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And in the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you just for this marvelous book of Acts that we've been able to study this past year. But Father, we also pray that it would make an indelible mark on our lives in the years to come. And as we write our own chapter of Acts, in our own time, in our own culture, may it be a good one. May it be one that brings you glory and brings people into your kingdom. And we pray this in the name of the one who gave his life for ours, so that we might give our life to him. Amen.